Turn to the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, and we're going to discuss David shall reign. David will reign. Jeremiah 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, whenever you read this phrase, bring again the captivity, you have to remember that in the Old English, they meant God would lift it off. He didn't mean he was going to put them into captivity again. It's a lifting off. It's an Old English term. Bring again, it means lift off. Now, today we would think this would mean they would be in captivity again, but they're going to come out of captivity, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, we should just mention for the new people who will hear this that this does not mean the old land of Palestine. This is not a prophecy about God taking the Jews back to Palestine. This is a prophecy about the true house of Israel going to the land he gave to their fathers. Now, among the prophecies about that is 2 Samuel 7:10, where the prophet Nathan came to David and said to David of the house of Israel, Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. We believe this North American continent is that place where this was fulfilled. But God's Israel people came here, and they're not going to move again. Turn to Isaiah 49, and we have another prophecy by another prophet. In verse 8, Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Israel was to inherit the great vacant lands of the earth. Now that can't be old Palestine, because at the very time of Isaiah, this was not a desolate heritage. Palestine was a large civilization at that time, as it has been since then. But this North American continent was a desolate heritage. Verse 12, Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. We believe that, plus the prophecies in Ezekiel, means that Israel was to be gathered north and west of Palestine. This North American continent and Western Europe is north and west of Palestine. In Isaiah 11, we even have a prophecy giving the direction of the travel of Israel when they would be regathered. Isaiah 11, verse 11, It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. And then he lists all these former Israelite captivities. He said, now this is the second gathering where God is going to gather Israel together. And verse 14 gives the direction. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. I believe that's a very specific prophecy of the founding of this United States of America and Canada. Our people were gathered by God out of the north coast of Europe, and they went west. The Philistines were in the area of the Phoenicians. They were great. The Phoenicians were the great sea travelers in the ancient times. And, of course, our people came here by sailing ship. They came across the ocean. It's an implication of a traveling west by ship. And this was, of course, the way this country was founded. Back to Jeremiah 30. And we go on about this time when he will give them in the land that he gave their fathers. Verse 4, And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to blackness. Here's a prophecy. God is going to give Israel this land that he promised to his fathers, and what do we find in the land? Well, a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Apparently, a great and terrible time of trouble. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So I believe the time of Jacob's trouble was going to be after the regathering of the house of Israel in the land promised to their fathers. And I believe this place where God was going to plant the house of Israel is here, on this North American continent. And Jacob's trouble is a time of great fear, of not of peace, a time when every man would have his hands on his loins, as one travail, and all faces are turned unto paleness. Now, in order to turn a great host of people pale from fear, it's going to be a pretty terrible time, right? But he'll be delivered out of it, and here's how the deliverance will come. In verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke off thy neck, and I will loose thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." Now, reading this in the negative, it must mean that the time of Jacob's trouble was a time when strangers, aliens, non-Israelites, were feeding themselves upon Jacob. Jacob was working and having to work to pay all the taxes and interest and all the things we were talking about in Sunday school class in order to feed these non-Israelites. Some people estimate, in fact, I think the Health, Education, and Welfare Department knows this, but won't put out the statistics, that there are somewhere around 10 million Negroes in America who get their entire living without working. They get it from the white people who work. They have no jobs, they produce nothing, but all they do is consume. 10 million Negroes feeding upon the rest of the people who work. At the same time, we have several million Jews who work in businesses, word work, not quite right, who operate businesses which produce nothing but damage and destruction. Talking about the movie industry, the so-called communication media, the publishing industry, in fact, a good amount of textbooks and so on. They use up a tremendous amount of wealth created by the Anglo-Saxons who are working, and they use that wealth for the destruction of the nation. So God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah of this time of deliverance of his people, it will be a deliverance, a saving Jacob out of his trouble by the taking the yoke off his neck, the breaking of the bonds, and, in effect, the stopping of the strangers who are serving themselves upon the children of Israel. The Internal Revenue Service gives out the statistic every year about how long people in America work. Now, remember, this is not everybody. This is just the people who work. And they work up to sometime in May. I think it's about 5.5 months to earn the money necessary to pay state, local, and federal taxes. 5.5 months. Every person who holds a job in America has to work and produce for almost half of the year. That money is certainly being taken from him. Somebody has a yoke upon our people, a bond, and they are serving themselves of our people. Our people are working. But he said that would end. Jacob would be delivered out of his trouble. In verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God. In other words, once they quit serving the enemy, the non-Israelite, the stranger, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, at the time Jeremiah gave this prophecy, of course, David had long been in the grave. But here is a prophecy that they will serve David their king, whom God will raise up. I should think that all of us would realize it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the first chapter of Luke, for here is a prophecy, a very familiar one to most of you, by the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, about the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, we'll start reading in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And we know from this and other things that Jesus Christ came through his mother, through the line of David. So I believe this was the Redeemer that was to come according to Jeremiah, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And here's the reason for the raising up of this Redeemer: that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is what Jeremiah was prophesying in Jeremiah 30, that Israel would be delivered from those strangers and aliens who feed upon Israel. Here Christ has come, according to Zechariah, in order to deliver Israel from that. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Jeremiah's prophecy is literally identical to that, because he said he's going to break the bond, the oath, strangers will no more serve themselves from Jacob, and then, after that is done, they will serve God and David, their king, whom will raise up unto them. In Matthew 1 and verse 1, you don't have to turn, but Jesus is called the Son of David. Then turn with me over to Revelation 5. In verse 1, this is one of the visions that John saw, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And as you read the rest of this, it is obvious that the lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, he is called the Root of David. In Matthew 1:1, he's called the Son of David. Here he is called the Root. Now the Root would be before David, right? The Root would be the origin, in effect, the creator of David. So when we see these prophecies of the Son of David, it also means that Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is also the Root, the origin, the founding, or the creation of David. Revelation 22, in verse 16, we read Christ's words, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David." So here he has both. I am both the origin, the beginning of David, and I'm also the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the rest of Revelation obviously shows us that Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is the one who will rule. And he'll rule, of course, as King David. Turn over to Hosea 3, just to give you another prophecy. Hosea 3 and verse 5, speaking in the first few verses of the time when Israel would dwell without a king, would actually worship other gods, and then he says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness," when? In the latter days. Again, Hosea has the same prophecy as Jeremiah. They will seek David their king in the latter days, just as God told Jeremiah. It wouldn't be just a case of them seeking. God would actually break the yoke, the bond of the enemy, and then they would seek and serve David their king. A few pages on in your Bible is Amos, chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos. In verse 13, I read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, Remember, in the New Testament, we have Peter and Paul, same thing. They're talking about a time of fire and melting of the elements of the earth. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And I repeat again, the word bring again in Old English meant to lift off. I will lift off again the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. Here is a composite of the prophecy given by Nathan to David, that I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them. Here through Amos he says, I will plant them in their land, and they'll no more be pulled up. And in verse 14, notice, they will plant the vineyards, and they will drink the wine thereof. They will make the gardens, and they will eat the fruit thereof. Today, I believe America is this time of Jacob's trouble, when we are planting the wheat fields and our enemies are eating the grain. In fact, this is so bad that I understand from news reports now, I have a paper from Georgia where the man who's in charge of agriculture in the state of Georgia is telling of dairy farmers selling their cows and going out of business because grain prices have gone up so much that they can't afford to raise and sell milk. In other words, he says there will be a shortage of milk products because of the grain we have sold to Russia. At the same time, some other business firm, most of you know that Continental Grain Corporation in Minneapolis, which is selling the vast bulk of the grain to Soviet Union, is owned by a Jew. Another Jew owns a large fertilizer firm, and he has made a contract with the Soviet Union and China to sell them fertilizer. So the fertilizer that should be used by the farmers in America is now going to go overseas also. What is happening? They are serving themselves of us. They take our money, they take our taxes, now they're taking our grain, and they're even taking the fertilizer before we can even get it on our field. But God said, at this time when Israel rebuilds the waste city, that he will build them and he will inhabit them. Today, as a vast majority of the carpenters and plumbers and electricians in America, they're building homes for these 10 million Negroes who don't work can live in them. Building homes for other people. God says that's going to end, and he says it through a number of prophecies. But in the previous verses in chapter 9 of Amos, we also read this. See verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. So again, here is the third prophet, two places in the New Testament. We have to have the rulers of David raised up before all this can come to pass. So I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I build it as in the days of old. Now I think perhaps this may mean more than a righteous kingdom similar to David. I think perhaps even the actual building will be as in the days of old. In other words, we may go through into the building of the kingdom of God under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhat in the manner that David came to the throne in old Israel. In verse 12 it says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Israel will rule over all of the heathen or anyone who has become a Christian. Notice, rule over those that are called by his name. But this raising up of the tabernacle of David can come according to Amos and according to Jeremiah and of course also according to Isaiah. So let's turn to 1 Samuel and follow through on some of the events in the coming to rulership by King David. You know, God does not write these histories and does not bring about events to happen, except they also have a meaning for the people in the end of the age. Remember, Paul told that to the Corinthians when he recounted Israel history, and he said, all these happen to them and are written for examples and for your admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And I believe if we follow generally David's route to the throne, perhaps we'll find how Christ will come to the throne, the greater David will come to the throne of the kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll start with Samuel, who was the priest and prophet over Israel prior to the raising up of a king. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Samuel, you know, was a very godly man. So what we see in the generation following Samuel was a crumbling of worship. The next generation, Samuel's sons, turned away from the true worship of God. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The house of Israel in the time of Samuel, all the way down through David, came out from rulership by the priest into rulership by a king. And if you'll remember, the founding of early America was founded by churches. In fact, the pilgrims who came to Plymouth, in effect, were a church. They had no governor, they had no ruler. This was a church body that moved out of England to Holland, came to America, and according to our good history books of some years ago, most of the rulership in the early colonies was by the church body. The elders in the church ruled the community. They had a governor, and they had a tax gatherer, and so on. But the laws that they had came from the elders in the church and the ministers to the rulers. So early America had rulership similar to Israel had under Samuel. But what happened? We did the same thing that the generation that followed Samuel did. We turned away from the true worship. We turned away from the Bible. And over the last 200 years, our people have more and more and more said, give us a ruler. Give us a strong president. In fact, we today have a man who is called a president who is more powerful than the King of England was over England when we fought the Revolutionary War. That's actually true. Richard Nixon and Kissinger in the White House have more actual power than King George III did in 1776, because Parliament was a very potent force in England of those days. We now have a king. We've had a king in America for quite a long time. In fact, someone has written this, a history book that I have, that Theodore Roosevelt, or at least up until Theodore Roosevelt, we had presidents who would use the name of Jesus Christ in their prayers or in their speeches and so on. Theodore Roosevelt did not do so. A delegation of ministers approached him after the inauguration and asked him if he would use the name of Jesus Christ when he referred to God or anything in his speeches. He told them he dared not do so because he would antagonize the Jews. In other words, Theodore Roosevelt would have been the first president who would have come completely out from under what we would call the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. So we came from, just like at the time of Samuel, we got right back out from under them, and these people said they want a king. But God said in it, verse 7, you hearken to them, Samuel. You do what they want, for they have not rejected thee. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. America has done the same thing. We rejected rulership by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and God has allowed us to have these kings. Turn to 1 Samuel 12. And they got a godly man by the name of Saul. But Samuel warned them in chapter 12, starting in verse 13, Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. In other words, you Israelites, you can operate under a king, and you'll be blessed, but you've got to follow the commandments of God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. And he must be referring, of course, back to the period of the judges, where God raised up the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Moabites and all of these people, and actually came and conquered Israel whenever they turned away from the Lord. They were under judges then. Now he said, you're under kings, but I'm going to treat you the same way. You'll go into captivity if you won't follow and obey my laws, statutes, and judgments. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So God gave them, even though they wanted a king, he gave them a choice. And I believe that America had had a choice. We had godly presidents all the way from Washington right on down to about the time of Lincoln, men who attempted to do that which was right in the sight of God. But the problem was the people and the ministry turned away, and our kings and our land is being consumed just like God said it would be under Saul. You'll be all right under Saul if you obey me, but if you won't, both your king and you will be devoured. Chapter 14, verse 47 and 48, everything went all right for a while, but verse 47, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoil them. We, our early presidents, all down through until just the last 50 or 75 years, actually protected America. Some of you older folks remember the reasons that we were given for going to war against Spain. And we went against Spain because they were oppressing some people around the world. And we delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors, and it actually made America great and powerful. What is now happening in our wars? All that is happening is that we lose men, we lose material, and we are becoming weaker and weaker. So Saul, during his first years, prospered and was able to fight and win the battles against the enemies. Verse 52, and there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul, but look what Saul did. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him under him. Now this may mean that whenever he saw a powerful Israelite, he took him into his hand. But I have a suspicion that coming as it does, after listing all of these heathen armies that he fought, that Saul actually took Philistines and Amorites and the rest of these people who were strong and valiant in other countries and brought them in under him. Today in America, what do we have? The man who rules the Federal Reserve came here from Austria. Our president, our king, if you please, placed this strong man from Austria, over all of our money. Our president has placed a man from Germany by the name of Henry Kissinger over all of the espionage and security of the United States of America. I wonder if Saul wasn't doing the same thing. Whenever he saw a strong man, he took him under himself. And we have a newspaper article, by the way, we've just reproduced it now, where Hubert Humphrey has stated that if he had won, he would have chosen Henry Kissinger for the security affairs over the United States. I believe Saul was beginning to do the same thing. Chapter 15. Samuel also went unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Remember now, Amalek came out and fought Israel when Israel was coming from Egypt into the kingdom. Amalek tried to stop Israel from going to the kingdom. Samuel was sent specifically to Saul, to the president, to the king, if you please. Says, you remember how Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Saul, in effect, was ordered to slay all of the communists of his day. Samuel said, you go slay all of these enemies of the house of Israel. You kill every one of them. Put them to death. Get rid of them. They're a danger to the house of Israel. I believe our presidents have been told for at least a half a century by congressional committees and by preachers and by good godly men that they better start getting rid of the communists, not only in America, but put them down in other parts of the world. So Saul was told, go get rid of the enemies of the house of Israel. And that would be like us telling our president to do so. But anyway, verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. I should have mentioned, you know, Saul went to fight the Amalekites, and he did not put them all to death. He saved their rulers alive. Just as the leaders and the rulers of world communism are saved alive by our president, they simply will not destroy the leaders and the rulers. As an example, our presidents, Johnson and Nixon, both bombed and killed as many privates and corporals and lieutenants in the communist armies as they could, but they refused to allow our planes to bomb the capital of North Vietnam. In other words, they saved the leaders of the Amalekites alive. This is what Saul did. He saved the leader alive, and you know that Samuel went ahead and put this one to death, but Samuel then said to Saul, because he did this, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That is a prophecy to Saul that he would lose his rulership over the house of Israel, and it would be given to someone else. Now, we know that David was chosen and anointed by Samuel to be that king. Samuel went to Jesse in the next chapter, in chapter 16, and he brought out all of his sons, or his seven sons, and then we read in verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are there here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Isn't it interesting that David was a sheepherder? And Jesus Christ is called the shepherd over the sheep. This is what David was. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, we're going to follow David a little while because I want to make the point that even though David was anointed king by God's priest, David did not come to the throne instantaneously. Many people have the mistaken idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to suddenly become the ruler over the house of Israel. And yet, here we see that the house of Israel rejected the Lord. They were given a king. The king was a godly king for a few years and did that which was right. Then he and the people turned away. To alleviate this situation, God sent Samuel to choose David to be king over Israel. But David did not become king over Israel. He anointed him king. He made him king. He said he was going to be the king. And what happened? Saul went right on being king, as we will see. Chapter 17, there was more war, and by the way, there's war all during this period of the time of the transition from the Saul to David. In chapter 17, there was war against the Philistines, and David slew Goliath, and Saul still remained king. In chapter 18, David had become popular in the kingdom to the extent that Saul actually tried to kill him. Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 18. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as in other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. You remember that David would come in and play the harp for Saul to give him rest. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Here is this king, this bad king, now he's become an evil king, who is trying to kill David. What do we find today? The rulership in America and in Christendom is trying to destroy Christianity. And yet we know that Christ has been anointed to rule over the kingdom. Now some of us think, well, why don't we get about the kingdom? Why don't we let Christ rule? Well, I believe that we're going to go through the same thing that Israel went through before they got David for their king. And here we find their existing king, which remember that they had chosen. I want to emphasize this. This is still true today. We just had an election. Most of the people voted for Nixon, didn't they? Our people are choosing these people who are ruling over them, just as they chose Saul. All right. In chapter 20, 21 and 22, we find several open attempts to kill David. And then in 23 and verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him out of his hand. Now we have arrived at a point where it isn't just a case where Saul personally is doing something to try to kill David. Now he has armies going against David. And remember, all this time, David has already been anointed king. In God's sight, David is the king. Just as today, in God's sight, Jesus Christ is the king over this nation. So now we have the armies going against them. In chapter 24, we find that David had an opportunity to kill Saul. But what did he do? Chapter 24, verse 9. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, just think for a moment what that means. God did not allow David to kill evil, disobedient Saul, because David said, Saul is the Lord's anointed. Is it possible that the kings that we have ruling over us could actually and should actually be called the Lord's anointed? Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God raised up the basest of men, and he set them on the thrones of the kingdom. In other words, if we have been given an evil king, even an evil king who would try to destroy Christianity, that king is still the Lord's anointed. Now, some people who hear this, especially those on tape, and those who are isolated from others, sometimes get the idea that eventually we are going to raise up and we are going to fight and we are going to sway the rulers in this land and drive them out. But good, godly David, already anointed king over the house of Israel, refused to lay his hands upon Saul to sway him. In chapter 26, David had a second opportunity to sway Saul and refused. In chapter 27, 28, and 29, war and battle continued for years. Still no King David. In chapter 31, and some of these I'm going to have to skip, we read this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. What did God do? God allowed this anointed king, who had become an evil king, to fall in battle by the hand of the enemy. No man of the house of Israel raised up his hand to destroy him. Now remember, we've already had a perfect example, I believe, of God's removal of a president by the hand of an enemy. The man who apparently shot John F. Kennedy was a communist. The man who killed Saul here is identified in the very next chapter in 2 Samuel 1 as being an Amalekite. Saul had been ordered to destroy the Amalekites, and he had not done so. God's justice, being righteous, caused Saul to die at the hand of an Amalekite. Is it possible that the ungodly rulers in America, who are ruling in the place of Saul, will be destroyed from us by the hands of the communists? I think it is more likely than that Christians should raise up and make their hands filthy with the blood of their own Israel people. I don't think we're going to do it that way. I think we'll find we're going to do it the same as we find in 2 Samuel. But at the same time, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we find David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass in the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, and so it was when it came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How comest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? Now remember, this man came out of the host of Israel to tell David this, right? And the young man told him, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. This was an Amalekite in the army of the host of Israel. Just as we have a tremendous number of Jews and Jewish communists inside the armies and the leadership of America. Saul said unto him, he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. Saul was wounded but not yet dead. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen, and I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was upon his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. This Amalekite, this ancient communist, killed Saul, and then came to David and thought he would be honored for doing it, because he thought he had now put David upon the throne. Look what happened to him. David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Look at the compassion of David. Did he gloat over becoming the king through somebody else killing Saul? No. He wept for the children of Israel and even for Saul. Remember, Saul was an Israelite, as the rest of these men had been. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. Today that would mean this man would be a Jew, because the Amalekites were Canaanites. The Jews today are descended, as you know, from the Canaanites. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. Now when Jesus Christ comes to the throne of Israel as David did, it will be after a period of war and trouble and destruction, and Jesus Christ will do the same as David did. He will then destroy the enemies of the house of Israel. But I believe we're going to have to go this same way. As long as we claim our Saul, as long as we want him, and as long as we refuse to obey God's laws, statutes, and judgments, we're going to have Saul, we're going to have war, we're going to have trouble, we're going to have Amalekites in our government and ruling over our nation until the time comes when we as a people desire a righteous government. Then God will move us into the kingdom under our new King David, the Lord Jesus Christ.